It's very good to be back with you tonight. I always enjoy the fellowship here, renewing acquaintances with some of you that I've known through the years and making some new acquaintances as well. So it's happy to be here. Our text today is actually just the ninth verse of 2 Corinthians 8. But I think I can expedite our discussion of that verse by beginning the reading at the beginning of the chapter. And so I'll begin the reading at 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1, and then perhaps pause a little bit between verses 8 and 9 as we get to the text we wish to focus on at that point. I'm reading from the ESV, and hear the Word of God. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor, the Greek says, for the grace of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. There are varieties of passages in a book as large as the Holy Scriptures are. Some of them are fairly lengthy, extended narratives that can run upwards of 50 or 60 verses. Genesis has very lengthy chapters. It's hard to preach through it because you spend 10 minutes reading the text. And then we have pithy little sayings, such as we see in the Proverbs, brief little sections here and there. We have the lovely poetry of the Psalms, from which chapter 40 Peter had read earlier. And every now and then we just have, right in the flow of something else, a particular passage that is so wonderfully crafted and so beautiful in its evident meaning that we almost just turn off our critical thinking for a minute and just savor it like a butterscotch, right? And I think 2 Corinthians 8, 9 is one of those passages that is so wonderfully crafted and so precise and concise with the paradox of the once wealth of Christ that he exchanges for poverty so that our impoverishment might become wealth. Remarkable kind of a thing. That I think that when we, it's almost like John 3:16 or portions of Isaiah 53, that when we encounter it, we just want to kind of close our eyes and listen to it. But as with all of the other rich texts of Scripture, one of the things we learn is that even those texts which are the most remarkable and comforting and memorable on a straightforward reading normally are susceptible to further analysis, and in asking a few precise questions of them, we find that they were even richer than we thought. For those of you who've been married for, let's say, over 40 years, and I don't think I'm the only one here that says that, marriage is kind of one of those things. It's like a bonus round, isn't it? We marry our spouses for certain traits that we know that we're fond of and that we admire, and then over the years we discover other things in them that we admire also. And the Holy Scriptures are that way, and I think 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9 is that way. So I'd like to ask four questions with you tonight and answer them briefly to see if it won't, in our future readings of this particular verse, help us to understand it even more fully. The first question is when? When did Christ give up his riches? The second would be, what riches did Christ give up? The third, and for, sort of obvious, for whom did Christ give up his riches? And finally, in the fourth place, what riches does he give us? Now note the context that Paul praised the Macedonian church for people who had benefited richly by God's grace, and that word is repeated a number of times in this passage, and the proof of it was how gracious they were to others. Some of you who are students of the New Testament era know that roughly in AD 54, there was a drought in Palestine, in the Jerusalem area. So the crops weren't growing. Normally, that region was, of course, remarkably arable then and now. Close enough to the Mediterranean not to dry out very frequently, sheltered against the windstorms and things that fell off the mountains. And so it was indeed, the Israelites thought, a land flowing in milk and honey, because it was so arable. But it was suffering a drought in the early 50s. And what happened was most of the early saints were Jerusalem saints. They were Jews who heard the early apostolic preaching and converted to faith in Christ. Then after the calling of Paul, the gospel starts to go out to the nations also. So these Gentiles, who for centuries had been outsiders to faith in the God of Abraham, and only who had been recently permitted to participate in the Abrahamic faith through the resurrection of Christ and through the gospel. These people who'd never been to Jerusalem, it was not their holy city. These people out, basically Macedonia, Greece area, not too far from Athens. These people, just out of sheer love for Christ, loved those who belonged to Christ and were giving to relief of the saints in Jerusalem. A remarkable proof of the union Christ created between Jew and Gentile, that when the Jewish Christians were suffering a drought, the Gentiles who never had seen them and never would get on a flight and hop over across the ocean to see them, that these people were supporting them and aiding them at this time. And so Paul then urges the Corinthians, also Greeks, Romans, urges them to imitate the Macedonians in doing this. But his final motivation at the end, the one that we focus on, is not so much the grace of the Macedonians, but as he says, you know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? And so he brackets his comments urging the Corinthians also to give to this cause by reminding them of the grace of the Macedonians and capping it with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we ask first then, when did Christ give up his riches? When Paul says he became poor, there are two possibilities. This is something that happened after he came to earth or as he came to earth. And nearly all of our theologians and commentators rightly recognize this to be a reference to his incarnation, not to something that happened after he got here. So I think I was born in 1954, unless my parents fudged the records. And I was neither wealthy nor poor when I came into the world. Tiny, but not wealthy nor poor, right? And so when our Savior was born, Jesus of Nazareth, he was born in a barn, right? Now, farmers know there's nothing wrong with a barn, but none of us really wants to be born there. And I think wealthier people tend to be born in better circumstances. So it's not as though he was born wealthy and then became impoverished. He was impoverished at his birth, right? And on top of that, Herod sending people out to kill all the male children in the area, right? So our theologians rightly recognize that when Christ was on earth, he never really had any wealth to surrender. And so what must be referred to here is what he suffered, how he became impoverished, when he took on our mortal nature and took on our flesh for us sinners and came into the earth in the first place. Charles Hodge, who taught at Princeton Seminary for nearly 40 years in the 19th century, said the reference here, he became poor, is not to what our Lord did while he was on earth, but to what he did when he came into the world. It's a reference to what he did when he came into the world. And that's why perhaps it's appropriate to reflect upon it at this time of the year, when we've been thinking about the birth of Christ. And so, for us, when we were born, in most cases, it's good news. That is to say, parents are happy, uncles and aunts are happy, grandparents are happy, and so forth, that we celebrate childhood. when our third grandson was born this year, and several months before he was born, his parents referred to it as a mistake. Papa and Nana said, there's no such thing as mistakes when you bring in more grandchildren, right? There are no mistakes, right? We just love it when other children are born. It's a wonderful thing. And yet we dare not romanticize the birth of Christ, because the ever-living, ever-reigning, all-powerful God came into a place of remarkable impoverishment. And our tendency to want to romanticize it is contrary to an appropriate understanding of it. Many of our Christmas songs are a little unfortunate, and then some of the otherwise good ones have some unfortunate places in them. And there's a clause in one that I just don't sing. Now, I don't stand up and make a ruckus. I've tried to before and no one notices, so I just stay in my seat, right? But I just sit there quietly and don't sing it. I will not sing the little Lord Jesus, no crying he made. If ever there was an unhappy baby, he who left the realm of the angels and the bosom of his father to come to this earth was the unhappiest of them all. He was throughout his life a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And so if any baby ever wept, that baby did. Because his birth was not a gain, his birth was a loss. He became poor by taking on our human nature and our mortal flesh for us. If we ask then what riches did he give up, right? He did not give up his divinity. There's evidence throughout the earthly ministry of Christ in the four Gospels and in what the apostles say afterwards that the divine and human natures were conjoined in his life, but they were not mixed, right? They were conjoined, but not mixed. He wasn't partly man and partly God. He was fully man and fully God. And by his knowledge of events before they took place and so forth, many aspects of his omnipotence and his omniscience were obviously there. Remember, he sees Nathanael under the fig tree with his brother and says, before I saw you, I knew you. And Nathanael blows his mind. How could you know someone you've never been introduced to, you see? Well, humans couldn't know that, but God in the flesh could. So, no, he did not surrender his divinity. He surrendered, as it were, many of the previous privileges he had as part of the triune God in the presence of, especially, his Father's love. So infants, when they're born here, are experiencing parenthood for the first time. They eventually, their eyes work better, their ears work better, and they see these two creatures who dote on them and so forth and care for them. And they trust in them and that kind of a thing. And so they're experiencing being children of loving parents for the first time. Christ was surrendering that. He left his Father, and he left the benefits of his pre-incarnate union with the Father. It's hard for us to imagine it because we have no illustrations on earth that are perfect to it, right? We have brothers and sisters and friends that we get along with well. Think of Venn diagrams. They overlap a lot. But in their will, in their conception, in their redemptive purpose, the Father and the Son were Venn diagrams that overlapped entirely, right? Their fellowship was perfect. Their thinking was one of entire accord. Their love for one another could not be outdone or equaled or surpassed. It was a remarkable thing. I and the Father are one. If you see me, you've seen the Father. And so in the blessedness of intertrinitarian fellowship, there was what Jonathan Edwards called a cauldron of love that eventually bubbled over to create the world so that that cauldron of blessedness and love could be a cauldron that blesses and loves others as well. Their affection was infinitely holy and pure. Nothing self-centered in it, but everything other-centric. And it was eternal. I think of that it's endless love between the Father and the Son, which is a remarkable thing. Even we, though sinful and imperfect in this life, cherish the longer loves than the newer loves. We love to meet new friends and this kind of a thing. And when our sons and daughters and nephews and nieces marry and so forth, and the family expands that way, we enjoy welcoming the new ones in. But even we especially cherish the longer-lasting loves. I realized recently we've been here pushing 25 years, and it was 20 years ago or so in 2004 when I had my cancer treatments, and I hardly knew Dale and hardly knew Peter at the time. I'd maybe met you each once or twice, and yet when people were taking me down for my radiation treatments, which combined with chemo, I wasn't permitted to drive. I was considered under the influence, and people had to take turns taking me down for my treatments. Dale took me down. Peter took me down. Some others did. They become old and cherished friends, don't they, in a different way than we first met. In fact, Peter and I almost died in a snowstorm on the way back one time. So I might have survived the cancer, and you died in the car wreck. That would have been an awful paradox, I suppose. So even for us, we cherish those loves that have been around for a long time. How do we even measure, then, the eternal love between Father and Son? And what a sacrifice it was for the Son to leave his Father's bosom. No one has ever seen God. The only Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. So, of course, the Father still loved the Son and especially cherished him for his willingness to do his redemptive work at will. But he no longer dwelt in the presence of the Father, or as John says, in the bosom of the Father. The Westminster divines actually notice this, and in Larger Catechism 47, you'll notice that they use Johannine language to talk about it. How did Christ humble himself in his conception and birth? Christ humbled himself in his conception and birth, in that being from all eternity the Son of God in the bosom of the Father, he was pleased in the fullness of time to become the Son of Man, made of a woman of low estate, and to be born of her with divers circumstances of more than ordinary abasement. They understood the same reality, that he left this remarkable condition of intimacy that could have been referred to as the bosom of the Father. So when he became poor, was at his incarnation, and He especially was impoverished by leaving the Father. For whom did he do this? Of course, he gave up his riches for us. In the original, the for you is emphatic. Greek's more flexible in word order than English is. And so if we were to put the Greek order, we would read it this way: for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that for your sake he became poor, although he was rich. Most translations say, although he was rich, became poor for your sake. The Greek says, who for your sake became poor, although he was rich. Because he did not do this for any gain on his part, he did it entirely for our part. And so he surrendered his riches, you see, for us and for our sake. He was not missing anything that he supplemented by this activity. We gained entirely, he gained nothing. And so not surprisingly, the fourth question I'd like to entertain with you, what riches does he give us? Well, manifestly, I think we can say, he does not give us earthly riches. My suspicion is if you had Mr. Gallup or Mr. Harris or any other competent pollster polling finances across the United States, that you'd find that the average family income in the Christian churches is about the same as it is outside of the Christian churches, right? That there's no promise of particular wealth. And in fact, in this very letter, Paul boasts in how little he has, right? When they say, you're not much of an apostle, because if you were a real apostle, you know, you'd be doing great. You'd be very successful and so forth. And Paul doesn't take the bait. He says, no, I'll boast in my weakness, right? And then he goes through it. I've been in danger at sea, in danger on land, in danger by the Gentiles, in danger by my kinsmen, right? Fought the wild beasts at Ephesus, had the 40 lashes minus one 3 times, danger at sea, shipwrecked once, and so forth. All these calamities he experienced, right? If we had him at a revival meeting today and he stood up and started talking about this thing, they'd pull him off the stage and say, buddy, you're ruining it. Right, you're killing the buzz. Right, who wants to be a follower of Jesus if this is what it might mean, you see? And yet Paul insisted this proves that he was the apostle of one who died for sinners. And so those who follow him also die to live, and those who surrender their lives find it, and so forth. So this text does not say that we become rich in the sense, in an earthly sense, we have more than ordinary amounts of comforts. Rather, the most natural interpretation of the text, and that which is favored by the commentators, is when he impoverished himself by leaving the Father's presence, he enriches us by taking us to the Father's presence. That which he surrendered in his poverty, he grants to us, and that becomes our richness. That's the most natural interpretation of the text. And that's why just before he went to his trial and crucifixion, he had those long discourses with his disciples in the upper room and a prayer there that prepared them for his departure. You can only imagine that when they got the impression that he was going away, that they were very distraught. They wanted to hang on to him. Remember Peter saying, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." There was no one else they could follow. They didn't want him to leave. And so he prepared them. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And when I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And he prayed, "Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, may be with me where I am, to behold my glory, which you have given me in your love for me before the foundation of the world." Charles Augustus Briggs, who was primarily a Hebrew scholar in the last century, refers to this text and says, "His riches were prior to his earthly life and a pre-existent life with God. He became poor when he entered the world with a definite purpose to enrich his disciples, not in earthly goods, but in the same riches he himself originally possessed in the heavenly world." That is the natural and appropriate understanding of this. That we become rich in the same sense that Christ was rich before his incarnation, by being restored to the Edenic presence of God, whose wrath will then be turned away by the sacrifice of Christ, and we will be able to enter again the presence of him whom to know is life eternal. And so it already happens partly in this life, when hearts that were once cold to God warm to him now. Hearts which are confused find their direction in God. Hearts who enjoy singing certain hymns enjoy singing them more and more and so forth. Already we find that through the invisible workings of God's Holy Spirit, we who were once far off have come near through the sacrifice of Christ, and we can truly believe that we will bask in the presence of God everlastingly in the time to come. The moon, our planetarians tell us, the moon has no ability to give life. As a child, I thought it did, but they say it just reflects the sun's light. And so all it does is reflect the sun's light in on the best conditions. When you're in places with the least clouds, which would not be Western Pennsylvania, when you're in the places with the least clouds, on the fullest moon, when the sun is closest to the earth, the moon reflects 1/40th of the light of the sun. That's the best it can do. And yet, you know, if you happen to be out there on one of those clear nights, and it's clear, it's lovely to see it, isn't it? And so also, our communion with God now is less than 1/40th of what it will be one day. But it's still a lot better to go through this life with it than it is to go through this life totally dark, and no moon, and no stars, and no sun. And that's what it would be without. And so in the life to come, it will blow our minds. You know how we sometimes say, "When I first get to heaven, here's the person I want to see." And I suppose sometimes we say it half jokingly, and so we permit each other to say silly things at that point. Sometimes we say it more seriously, and we think of loved ones that we have missed hugging for a long time, and we want to see them and so forth. But I think the whole conversation will change once we are there. When you and I bask in the radiance of the Father's holy love, having been recreated ourselves so that we are no longer offensive to him, and he sheds light on us as he did Adam before the sin, we will be so enthralled by that, it might be a millennium or so before we look around and say, "Hey, where's T. David?" or anyone else, right? Because it will be such a lovely thing. The pre-incarnate Christ enjoyed the greatest richness anyone had known since Adam before the fall, and greater because even Adam was not part of the Godhead. And he surrendered that rich reality and became poor for your sake, so that by his poverty you might be rich one day and join him in his Father's mansions. So just a couple words, three or four, that I think should be straightforward. Think of your heavenly future frequently. Think of your heavenly future frequently. That is where your wealth resides. Calvin, had very practical things to say as well as theological things. We think of the theological things. In Ronald Wallace's book, Calvin's Doctrine of the Christian Life, he mentions some of the things Calvin recommended to the Genevans to help them to get through this world. And there was one set of two principles that were sort of paradoxical, opposites to one another. He called it the contemptio mundi, to develop a contempt for this world, whose greatest riches can fall apart at any point. And on the other hand, citing Colossians 3, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He called this the meditatio futuri vitae, meditating or contemplating on the future life. Calvin thought it would be very difficult to get through this world without thinking of what's on the other side of it. And so he recommended and encouraged to people that they frequently think about their heavenly estate. What will it be like to be in the presence of God when we are no longer sinners who offend him? When he will love us as he loved his holy Son, because in his Son he will make us holy also. What will it be like to know a love that will never fail? It'll be a remarkable thing. What will it be like to live with other people who are perfected in love, right? Who will never disappoint one another? We should think of our heavenly state frequently. When you enjoy the love of others, this is a second point, consider how precious it is, what a delight it is, and then consider how much more perfect and lovely the love of the Father was for the Son, and imagine how extraordinary it was that the pre-incarnate Christ abandoned that for your sake. Because it was a remarkable cost, a remarkable expense, and he doesn't want us to forget it or to forget what it will procure for us. When you've lost loved ones by death and know you long to be with them again, imagine our great Christ who chose for a season to leave his beloved Father in order to take us to that Father's love. We have a hard time letting go of our loved ones when they die. Our Father let go of his Son for the purpose of incarnation so that he could come into this world, take on our flesh, take on our sin, and die for us and take us to the Father. When you feel unloved, consider how empty and unpleasant that is and think of Christ who voluntarily took that on. It's hard for us. We cannot really imagine for the one who eternally dwelt in the bosom of his Father to have come into a world where he was frequently mistaken. He was betrayed by one of his closest people, denied by one of the three disciples closest to him, kangaroo corded to a cross, and mocked while even he suffered on the crown. All of this he did to make you rich, so that you, by his poverty, might take on his previous riches to take you to his Father's mansion. You may recall that in Hebrews, there's this picture of Christ in the life to come standing before the Father. And what does he say? Here am I and the children thou hast given me. And he will say that one day. And that's why he became poor, so that you by that very poverty might be enriched by that thing. Who in all of the universe would surrender such riches in order to make you so rich? Only our great Christ would suffer such loss for the gain of others. Beloved, let us then love him who first loved us. Let us pray. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that in a universe that, if we look for it, shows so many evidences of unloving, even wicked and violent behavior, that if we turn our eyes from the world around us to the truths of Holy Scripture, we enter a glimpse of a different world, a world characterized by love between Father and Son from all the beginning of time, and a love which was so great that it momentarily disrupted its own pure fellowship by the sending by the Father of the Son into this world to be poor for our sakes to make us rich. Help us, we pray, sufficiently to meditate on such realities as to be given the strength and faith we need to endure this life as we joyfully anticipate that to come. We ask through him who loved us and gave himself for us, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.